Steve.
Morning. Greg was talking about the Colorado team. Randy called Jerry this morning and said they were just south of Des Moines at 9 o'clock or somewhere in there. So they're getting there. They're getting close to being back again. And as far as I know from what has been said, the people out there were fairly surprised about how much was accomplished by the team. I guess they did a lot more than what was expected and what they thought would get done. So that's a plus for them out there. So I'm sure they were a blessing to them. Let's pray, and then we will look into John chapter 14 this morning. Father, I thank you for, as we're going to be talking about this morning, the encouragement that you grant us. You comfort us through the words of Scripture. Passage upon passage fills us with hope, with joy, grants us the wisdom that we need to direct us in times of great distress. And Father, there's no book at all that has ever been in existence or ever will be like this one. It's from you. And Father, we thank you for it. And we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us and ministers to us, comforting us, bringing passages of Scripture to mind. For those around us, the church, who we have to help us in such times as well. And Father, you knew we couldn't do it on our own. And so you granted us the tools and the people and the things that we needed to help us through. And Father, it's your forethought. It's your foresight. You knew beforehand. And Father, we thank you for that. And we give you the praise. And we praise in your name. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about encouraging troubled hearts. That's the theme that is around John chapter 14. There's a lot of pop-up questions here, but that's the theme that Jesus is looking at. As we're getting into that, though, some time ago on Craigslist, I was looking for a tool chest. I don't know why, I just was. Not that I really had a need of one. I guess I didn't have enough time on my hands or didn't have enough to do or something, but it wasn't this one, but that's a good example, right? I was looking, they're all different shapes and sizes. I didn't know that they came with wheels. I imagine that one's probably, I've seen some of them I know that are motorized. That one has a pull handle with it and everything. One I had seen was fully loaded for $8,000, all the tools that you needed. Some guy was selling it. And he had all his stuff, the screwdrivers, the wrenches, the sockets, the pliers, the pry bars, anything a mechanic would need, he had in that toolbox. Satan has a tool chest as well. In his tool chest, we find things like hatred, jealousy, doubt, lies, and pride. His tool chest is full, not just with these things, but of with a lot of other things as well. But there is one tool in his tool chest that he's used from the beginning of time and continues to use it because it's so effective. And that's discouragement. He can use it on everyone, and it works on everyone. If I were to ask the question to you, how many of you have been discouraged, and you were to raise your hands, I'm sure every hand in this room would go up. We have been, haven't we? At some point or another in our lives, we have all been discouraged. I know as a child, I was discouraged by failing grades. That was terrible to get a C on a paper. I know it's not a failing grade, but in my mind, it was. That was terrible. We've been discouraged by we were children. Been praying for years. And still haven't come back to God. Been discouraged by words that have been spoken harshly. Gossip that has been spread. Been discouraged by huge bills that have taxed us. Physical ailments. The death of loved ones. And even spiritual obstacles. Discouragement is everywhere. And in John chapter 14, we find Jesus with his group of disciples, and these men are discouraged. Jesus told them, he says, I'm going away. He says, I'm going to die. He told them that one of them was a traitor, that Peter would deny Christ three times, that Satan would work against them, and then lastly, that they would fall away. I know if I were in their shoes, I would be discouraged hearing all these things. You know, they're thinking about Jesus and the kingdom and setting these things up. And now, you know, Jesus is saying, I'm going away. I'm going to die. You guys are going, one of you is a traitor. You're going to fall away from me. You're going to deny me. What discouraging things. And yet, as we think about those times in our own lives when we have been discouraged, time and time again, God has ministered to us in some way. Whether that be through His Word, through His Spirit, through a friend, through maybe a sermon on a Sunday morning, a song that we hear on the radio, any number of things, God has lifted our hearts from the depths of discouragement. And in John 14:1, as we look here, Jesus is on that mission of lifting these guys, of encouraging their hearts. And so we read in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus knows the hearts and minds of these guys. He knows they're discouraged. And ultimately, it's because they didn't understand the greater plan that God, or the grander or greater plan that God had. They didn't understand of all these things that would be accomplished as a result of the things that Christ would do and the things that He was speaking about. I can imagine that as He was looking at them, that the discouragement is painted all over their faces. You know, as He's speaking to them, He isn't speaking to men who are troubled-free, telling them, do not be discouraged. He's speaking to men who are extremely distressed and troubled by the things that have been going on. These men had left everything for Jesus, and now He's telling them, I'm going to leave you. And in just a few more hours, they would be even more shattered as they would encounter even more disturbing events. And so he commands them. He says, do not be troubled. The remedy for their troubled hearts, he tells them, is belief. As we look at the verse there, do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Greek there, you're going to get a little bit of a Greek lesson this morning. The phrase actually contains three different meanings. Okay, John is famous for using verb endings that can mean two different things, and you can take it a couple of different ways. And I think it's purposeful. God meant it to be wrote this way. And we can highlight many actions and applications from these things. The first is the command, believe in God, believe in me. We're one and the same. To believe in one is to believe in the other. Believe in me. I command you to do so. There's a split meaning of almost a question. You believe in God, don't you? I and the Father are one. Believe also in me. Trust me as well. But then there's also the third one, which is a continual call to belief, a habit, continual action of making this a reality in their lives on a continual basis. And they would need it in the coming hours, wouldn't they? As all of you know, on September 11th, 2001, we had the Twin Towers came down. Horrific tragedy that day. I was in Mrs. Bracken's homeroom class when I was a sophomore in high school. That's when that happened. I remember hearing, that was the first time I had heard about the events of that morning. In the days that followed that tragedy, churches were filled to capacity. People were looking for hope. They were looking for encouragement. They were trying to find some sort of comfort, and so they turned to God. Not long after that, though, not long after those events, attendance resumed as normal. People left the churches. They got back to their routines and forgot about God until the next major crisis. As we're looking at Jesus' encouragement, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. God doesn't desire for us to treat Him only as a safety blanket. Only someone that we clutch to when tragedy strikes. Yes, we need to turn to Him in those times, but not solely only in those times. We need to be trusting Him in every circumstance, at every time, and in every aspect of our lives. From the most joyous occasion to the most horrific catastrophe. From the food in our plates each day to the surmounting bills that we face. We need to believe in God. We need to trust in Him. Jesus continues to console His disciples here. In John chapter 14, verse 2, we start reading these words. He says, "There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. And you know the way where I am going." He begins to comfort His disciples here with the promise of provision in the Father's house and of His return for them. He comforts them with the dwelling places. This isn't a stop on a journey. Dwelling places, as He refers to here, is a permanent residence. Okay? He speaks of them as being many. That, in other words, there's adequacy, that there is ample space for every believer. He can accommodate everyone and then more. There's room there. He's not focusing on the lavishness of the facility. That's a bad word, but we'll use it. King James uses the word mansions, and I think sometimes that points more to the lavishness of things rather than what he is focusing on here, which is the adequacy of the room to accommodate everyone. And I love the fact that he says here in verse 2, "Otherwise I would have told you, if it were not so, I would have told you this." There isn't the slightest doubt that this is a reality. Otherwise, Jesus would have told us. He says, "I go and make ready a place for you." In my mind, I get the children's story version, I guess. I think of Jesus with a construction crew. You know, the angels are cutting the 2x4s and the hammer and the nails and stuff like that. But that's not what he's talking about when he's not talking about a construction crew that's building homes for us in heaven. As he's talking about, "I go and make ready." Rather, what he's speaking of here is that his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things together would be what would result in making preparations for believers. And he says also, "But I will come again." He's referring to the rapture there. Why is he coming again? I love this part. Verse 3, I will come again and take you to be with me. Why? So that where I am, you may be too. What comfort we gain from these words. Christ is coming again. Amen?
Amen.
That in of itself is comfort for us. Being reunited with our departed Savior and the guarantee that we have of this, the joyous occasion that we will have to experience heaven's greatest blessing, ceaseless fellowship with God. Amazing things. And Paul's words came to my mind this week and were so fitting, for I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared. They don't even stand a chance in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us. As we read these verses, we see also Christ's concern for the welfare of His disciples. He's trying to encourage them. He sees that they're distressed. He sees that they're troubled. And so He's trying to lift up their hearts. We as disciples are to emulate the actions of Christ, to emulate His behavior, to imitate those things. And so if He is concerned for individuals, if He is about the business of encouraging others, we need to be doing the same. We have that duty, that responsibility, that privilege of helping one another out and encouraging and comforting one another in times of distress. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, therefore encourage one another and build up each other, just as you are in fact doing. In life, we go through troubling times and we are comforted by God. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that there's a purpose behind all of this. Notice what we can do as a result of this. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Why? So that, that's the purpose statement there, so that we may be able to comfort those experiencing any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow toward us, so also our comfort through Christ overflows toward you. I have seen your capacity for love. I have seen how you have encouraged one another in those times of distress, and I am encouraged myself by those things. How might we continue to do this though on a daily basis? We talk often of making phone calls, of sending emails, of visiting shut-ins, people who are not able to get out because of weather or for physical reasons, whatever it may be. But what can you do personally? How can you put feet to this in your life? Feet to encouragement in your life? Paul and I met this week, as we usually do, to just review some of the things I'm going to be talking about. Well, no, this was before that. We were chatting about some other things this week. Sorry, we meet several times during the week. And he said some words to me this week that added wood to my fire, so to speak. Words of encouragement that didn't ignite, but fueled the fire. And the reality is that words of encouragement are like that to one another. They fuel the fire within us. They energize the passion for following Christ, for serving Him, for fighting the good fight. Encouragement in reality, we talked last week, encouragement in reality is looking out for the best interest of another, which makes it then an aspect of love. We need to be loving one another. Jesus encourages His disciples here in John 13. Just a little bit back in verse 1, He talks about the love that He has for them. And we see the encouragement and that love as he shows it through service, as he shows it through his teachings, and now here through words of encouragement and comfort. As we talked last week, remember, love is not just a bunch of words. It's also actions similar with encouragement. You can encourage people through action as well. I don't know how many times I have heard of people talking about someone came alongside them and was just simply guiding them, giving them a shoulder to cry on, just helping them through the midst of whatever it was that they were going through, maybe even as they were growing in their spiritual walk. And what an encouragement that was to them. The writer of Hebrews challenges us in chapter 10. He says, "And let us take thought. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our meaning as is the habit of some, but encouraging each other. And even more so as you see the day drawing near." What can you do? Who can you encourage? In fact, I'm going to challenge you this morning that before you leave, before you walk up those stairs to head into the foyer or whatever, to think of one person that you can encourage this morning. Maybe it's not someone personally here, but someone maybe outside these walls this morning. Someone you can encourage, and think of what you can do. In fact, if I remember right in the sermon notes, I actually left blanks there for you to write those things down so you don't forget. I have a very forgetful mind, so... What can you do, though? How can you encourage one another? Jesus continues here in chapter 14, telling his disciples, we saw in verse 4, he says, "And you know the way where I'm going." And then, of course, Thomas pipes up and says, "Oh, wait a minute. We don't know where you're going. What are you talking about?" Verse 5. We read Thomas's words. He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas voices some confusion here about the destination. Evidently, the Father's house was not clear enough for him. He wants to know the exact route. He wants an explicit answer from Jesus. But Jesus had told them plainly already. He had told them three times before that he would die and that he would rise again. But this, even for the disciples, went completely against their notions of the Messiah. They were expecting the kingdom. They were expecting him to set these things up. And he's talking about dying. He's talking about leaving. That's going completely against what they know from scriptures. And their preconceived notions about who this person was. And then Jesus gives his famous answer in verse 6. Jesus replied, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way. The term literally there is a roadway, is what it's looking at. It's access to God. It's a similar statement that we see in John chapter 10, verse 7. He talks about, "I am the door." It's once again speaking of that access, that connection. Jesus is the link between sinners and God. He's the truth. He embodies God's supreme revelation. We see that in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is also the life. Contains and imparts life. He offers eternal life. It brings back to mind John 11. He is the resurrection and the life. And so important does John see these concepts that he doesn't leave it up to people to try and fiddle with them. In the Greek, he includes the definite article, which just means he includes the word "the." That's what it means. Jesus was not just a way to God. He was just not a truth or a life. He was the way, the truth, the life. He was not leaving it up to mankind to decide that for him. He was not saying that he was one way among many. He was not saying either that he simply pointed the way to God. He says, I am the way. I am the way and the only way. And if you want to go to the Father, you must go through me. There is no other way but Christ. I get frustrated and disappointed and sad when I hear about people talking about the getting to heaven by some other means. By the world's standard, in its thinking, you know, I hear the phrase, "Well, I'm pretty good. My baptism or my good works will get me there. I'm not as bad as some." Or all roads lead to heaven. No, God Himself is the standard for access to heaven. And we must measure up to that standard. You know, we can't even be just the slightest smidgen off. And for us, it's impossible. I was thinking of all the things that NASA does. And we have it is more likely for us to travel to Mars and to live there than it is to attain that same standard as God's character. The Mars travel is at least possible. It's not through salvation, is not through relying on a paper certificate or religion or whatever it may be. It is only through Christ.
Amen.
On my laptop, I have a fingerprint reader. It reads my index finger. Sorry, I forgot which one this was. I forgot my anatomy class. I am the only one who can gain access to that computer. Because I have my finger, it goes upon my fingerprint. It doesn't go according to yours. Yours won't work. It won't grant you access. I have to provide that for you if you want to use my computer. Similarly, Jesus is the only way to heaven. He made access possible. We don't gain it by any other means. He is the way. And this makes Christianity very exclusive. It's why some people don't like it, because it's so exclusive. But it's the reality. It's the truth. That Christ made access to God possible when He died on the cross. His shed blood covered our sins. And now if we place our faith and trust in Him alone for salvation, we gain access. But it is only through Him and Him alone. And I don't know about you, but as I was looking at these things this week, that is encouragement to my heart, because I know how short I fall. I know how I mess up. I know my weaknesses. I know I can't do it on my own. And I know how impossible it is for me to attain that level. And so praise God that He came and did it for me. What a relief and an encouragement it is to my heart that God saw how helpless and hopeless I was and determined these things not just after Adam and Eve sinned. These things were determined all the way back in eternity past, before it even happened, that this would be the way and that these things would be done. What an encouragement that is to my heart. And I'm sure it is to yours as well. Philip in verse 8 pipes up and joins the conversation. It says, Lord, show us the Father and we will be content. And Jesus replied, have I been with you for so long and you have not known me, Philip? The person who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I I know this is a little bit of me inserting some things here, but I can just imagine the frustration Jesus is having at this point. You know, he's been with these guys for so long, and Jesus, and now Philip says these things. Philip, are you serious? Come on. You've been with me this long, and you guys still don't get it. You know, pull the shields from your eyes, clean out your ears. To know me is to know the Father. I and the Father are one. We're one and the same. You know, how long have you lived with me now? You should know this. And the reality is that my miracles at least should attest to this fact. The passage is one of extreme support for the deity of Christ and the unity of the Godhead. But they're still not getting these things. Jesus in verse 12 continues to talk about the miracles. In verse 12, just for a bit of clarification, he talks about the disciples performing greater miracles than himself. These deeds that he's talking about are not greater in the sense of more wondrous. Okay? What can be more wondrous than raising someone from the dead? What he is talking about is the impact, though, the outreach that they would have. The miracles and the things that the disciples did had a greater impact, way greater impact, than the things that Jesus did. We have thousands upon thousands, as we read in Acts, coming to belief in Christ, and the church is forming there. And as I was reading all of these verses 8 through 14, two points struck out to me, two things that I want us to look at briefly this morning. They're a little off topic, but that's okay. You can follow the bunny trail with me. One of them has been on my heart recently, and the other one is more so a point of clarification. But the first is this. Did you notice in these verses, as we were reading them, how many times Jesus says the word believe? Six different times he says believe. And when you see the red or the flags ought to be flying at this point, that many times in these few verses, that's something to take notice of. With the book of John as a whole centers on this theme of belief, believing in the Son of God. We read at the end of chapter 20, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are the people who have not seen and yet believed." Now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Those are just a smidgen of the things that happened. But these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John saw the importance of belief. He knew that it was life-changing. He knew that as a result of believing in Christ, you were transferred from death into life. And so he stresses this point time and time again. And so I ask the question, how has belief affected your life? How has it changed you? For some, belief is just simply a mental assent to some facts. For others, it's a confident assurance that this is a reality. Several weeks ago already, Scott and Adam and now Todd, actually, and I are going through Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. Wonderful book. I recommend for all you men to read it if you haven't already. We're looking at the discipline of worship, though, in that book, and we read these verses from Hebrews and Matthew, and I want to share them with you this morning. "For he has said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. Where two or three are assembled in my name, there I will be, there I am there among them." The writer of this book made these comments, and I'd like to read these to you. to think what such an awareness of Christ's presence would do to a corporate worship of the confessing church if we just let that truth sink in. When we meet for corporate worship, Christ is in our midst. He walks among the glowing lampstands of His churches. He treads the aisles of our churches and sits beside us. He searches for those who worship in spirit and truth. He desires our praise. This being the highest priority, we must answer truthfully. Do we worship as God, as He desires? God is here. He's here. He lives within us. And while we can't physically see Him, He is present in this room. Amen. Not because of this building, but because of the people that are here. How does that thought, that reality, affect your worship? If it doesn't, it should. Is it just a mental fact that you know that God is here, or is it, do you truly, really believe it? Is it real for you? As I was talking with the guys, I wondered for a moment about how much that reality would affect our prayer, our singing, our actions, if we truly, unequivocally believed that reality and acted upon it on a daily basis. Not just for the couple of hours that we're here, but every single day. And I sincerely believe that what happens among the gathered body of believers throughout the world would be transformed if every believer truly held to this reality and acted upon it. Belief changes everything. Everything. Look at verses 13 through 14 for just a moment. This is the next thing I wanted to address. Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. Here's that purpose statement again, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. These verses about prayer, I think, are often misunderstood by people. Jesus tells His disciples, ask anything they desire and it will be granted to them so that the Father may be glorified. But what is often overlooked, is the condition that is there. It talks about the name of Christ, in my name. Some Christians believe that they can just simply ask And God will grant it to them. Doesn't matter what it is. Others treat it as a magical wand. I wave it and abracadabra, I've got it. I get so perturbed to see guys like Kenneth Copeland using it as a wand. I was reading an article this week. It was entitled, Guaranteeing Successful Prayers. He comments, his name is one of the guarantees that our prayers will be answered. Continuing, he writes, he says, the name of Jesus carries authority over all other names. It is one of the most powerful guarantees you have that your prayer will be answered. Use the influence that name carries every time you pray. Then expect every circumstance in your life to bow its name to Jesus. And I know, based upon not just this article, but other things I've studied, as I've done things, studied the prosperity gospel and different things that he's related to, I know that he treats it like this. It's the magical wand. And I can't, as I was telling Paul this week, I says, I can't even begin to speculate how many people he has misled because of that. Have enough faith. Notice the condition here. Jesus says it's in the. He looks at the name of Christ. To pray in His name is to ask for only what is God's will. Such A prayer seeks to glorify Christ and ultimately the Father. It's not a magical formula that we just tack on to the end of a selfish prayer and then we find the prayer neatly packaged and placed at our front door. The prayer contains an attitude. There's an attitude joined with this phrase that is only out to seek the will of God and to bring Him glory. We do have wonderful promises in Scripture, though, that God hears our prayer. I love that. Such false hope among all other gods, and yet God says, I hear you. Your cries come before me. I hear you. And not just that, not just does He hear, but He answers. Not always on our time scale. Not always the answer that we request. Because sometimes He withholds things because He knows there's something better. Or there's something to be learned through this. But what He does, the answer He does give, always fits the need perfectly. And always glorifies Himself in the manner that is best. I was encouraged this week as I was studying these things, and I pray that you are as well. Be encouraged, because one day the trumpets will sound and those who have placed their faith in Christ will meet Him in the air. Amen. The day is coming, and each day that passes it's drawing nearer and nearer. We will see Him again. Only those who have placed their faith, though, in Christ alone for salvation will be granted this awesome privilege. It's only through faith in Christ that we are granted eternal life, that we are granted access to heaven. If you haven't placed your faith and trust in Him today, I challenge you, I encourage you to talk to Pastor Paul or myself or one of the elders or even the person sitting next to you about the hope that we find in Him. God is here. He's here. He dwells in us, and that reality should affect everything that we do. Everything from the worship, the singing, our prayers, our daily actions, that when we're at work, when we're at home with the family, our relationships to one another, everything. Let's pray.